Your speaker is Claude Farr.
This morning I want to talk about the problem of a borrowed religion. And we'll be using as our text the 14th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 12. And so if you'd like to follow along, you can be turning to Ezekiel chapter 14. And in just a minute I'll begin reading in verse 12. Ezekiel is known to be the prophet of personal responsibility. One of the great emphases that we find throughout his book is that every individual is personally responsible before God. And that is an emphasis that we'll see in this passage that we'll be reading. Religion, righteousness, goodness just cannot be borrowed from somebody else. And look now at Ezekiel chapter 14, and let me read the first verse 12 through 14. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth me by transgressing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. The Lord is saying through Ezekiel that He's going to bring a wave of destruction upon the land because of its sin. The particular part of the destruction mentioned in this section is that He's going to bring a famine. He's going to cut off the staff of bread. And then He says, and the key thing that we want to focus on this morning is that though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, even if they lived in the land, they would not be able to save the land. They would only be able to save themselves. Now think about one of these men at this point at least. Think about Noah and what a great man he was. I guess if you ask the children to name all the characters that they knew from the Old Testament, very early in that list, Noah's name would come up. He's a famous, righteous man from the Old Testament. He lived in a time in which the world was so wicked that God gave up on that world and determined that because the thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart was evil continually, that He would destroy all man from the face of the earth, except Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 says, that Noah found grace in his sight. But the prophet Ezekiel is saying that when God sends His wave of destruction upon the land, even if Noah was there with all of his goodness and righteousness, he would be able to save only himself. He wouldn't have anything left over to lend to anybody else. And then as we continue reading, verse 15 and 16, another wave of destruction. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. When God sent beasts through the land to destroy it, even though these three men are in the land, these three men would be able to save only themselves. Focus now for just a minute on Daniel. Daniel actually was a contemporary of Ezekiel. The other two men were from the history of the past, but Daniel was a contemporary. And again, Daniel is one of those Bible characters that even the children know well. We remember Daniel and the lion's den. Why was he thrown into the lion's den? Because he had a regular practice of praying to his God. And when there was a decree from the king that would forbid that, he prayed anyway. That's the kind of man Daniel was. Ezekiel the prophet is saying that when the land is wicked, even though there was a great godly man like Daniel in the land, nobody would be able to borrow his righteousness or his religion. Daniel would be able to save only himself. And then we continue in verse 17. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land, so that it cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Focus for a minute on the third man, on Job. Job is described as a man who feared God, was upright, blameless, and perfect. And not only is his life introduced like that in Job 1, verse 1, but to further emphasize it, in verse 8 of that same chapter, God Himself describes Job in that way. But Ezekiel is saying, or God through Ezekiel, that when the land is to be destroyed with the sword because of wickedness, even if such a spiritual giant as Job stood in the land, nobody would be able to borrow his righteousness. But Job would be able to save only himself, no one else. And then the fourth and the final wave of destruction, verses 19 and 20. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut it off from it, man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. What the prophet Ezekiel is saying is that every person is accountable before God for himself and for how he lives. And no matter who you're associated with or whoever else may be around, it's your own personal religion and righteousness and goodness that is going to count before God. We have a great, good congregation of God's people here. We have good families in this congregation. And that's a blessing for all of us. But every individual needs to remember that as we stand before God in judgment, we will be personally accountable for ourselves. We will not be saved or lost as a congregation or as a family, or as Ezekiel is speaking of it here in this passage, as a nation. But everyone will stand or fall before God on the basis of his own personal religion. We're each accountable for ourselves before God. And that's what Ezekiel is trying to emphasize in this passage. A number of years ago, there was a man that I visited with in his home a great deal, and I always kind of remember this thing about that particular man. His mother was a faithful Christian. And frequently when I would be visiting this man's home, he would tell me what a good, godly mother he had. And then she came to visit him, and I met her, and he was right, as far as I was able to tell. She was a good, godly woman. But that had nothing to do with the welfare of that man's soul, unless he personally would be a Christian and serve God. It wouldn't matter if his mother and his father and everyone else in the family were faithful Christians. They would not be able to save that man's soul. He was personally responsible before God. And so it's good that we can enjoy the blessings of being in good families. That's a great thing. And it is good that we can enjoy the blessings of being a part of a congregation of God's people, a good congregation. But let each one of us remember that we stand or fall personally before God. We need to each look to ourselves. Now that's the selection out of the Old Testament, but the same basic idea is presented to us in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we're told to, in one place, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And I want to turn and read that passage. The book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul writes to the Christians at Philippi, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, take a look at that passage, and there are three persons that I want us to note there. First of all, there's Paul. What a wonderful blessing for the church at Philippi that Paul had been there. The story, of course, is found in Acts chapter 16. Most of us are familiar with the conversion of Lydia and then the Philippian jailer, and we don't know how many others were actually converted and maybe even some of them baptized while Paul was there and doing the preaching and teaching. What a wonderful blessing to be able to say, Paul preached among us. Or to be able to say, Paul baptized me. 2 years ago when I went to Ghana and we worked on a campaign down there, one of the things that we Americans would not do was baptize the people that heard the preaching and wanted to become Christians. We always let the native preachers do that. And there was a reason for that. They explained it to me. I didn't know ahead of time, but they explained it to me. There was a reason for that. That because we were missionaries from another country, if we baptized a person rather than let the native preacher do it, then that person would kind of get haughty. They kind of felt that way about Americans. And might be kind of lift up his ego because I was baptized by the missionary from America. And so we were careful not to do the baptizing ourselves. The native preachers did the baptizing. But what a wonderful thing to be able to say, not that I was baptized by an American missionary, but by Paul. And that Paul preached in our midst. And Paul is writing to a church whose members could say that. But when he mentions that, then he emphasizes that that's not what's important. What is important is the next thing that I want to look in the verse, and that is, there's first of all Paul, but there is self. And that is the emphasis. He does not say that Paul will work out your salvation, but he says that each one work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. It is the responsibility of each one of us to work out our salvation. But then there's not just Paul and then self, but thirdly, there is God. And let me just reread verse 13 again. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Who needs Paul? Or anybody else. And we mean, of course, no disrespect to Paul. But Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's saying, I was there, I'm not there anymore, work out your salvation. But then he adds that God is there, and He's working in each of us. And so he emphasizes personal responsibility, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then he very quickly lets us know that we're not left alone. That we have the God of heaven there, and He's working in our lives to ensure that we're able to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this particular passage is written to Christians. And the emphasis is on personal responsibility for each of us as Christians. Then there's another passage in the New Testament I want to look at. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, in which there's also this very same emphasis about saving yourself or personal responsibility, but it is primarily for those who are not Christians. For anyone who is here this morning who is not a Christian, I want you to pay special attention to this. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost, the day Christianity began, and Peter preached a sermon, and then after that's all over, verse 40 kind of summarizes what he continued to do. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And you can see the idea of personal responsibility there. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Untoward. Not a word I normally use. It is a good word. It's in the dictionary. I don't know whether anybody uses that in a regular conversation or not, but at least I don't. It is a good word. If you just break it down, untoward, un is, of course, a negative, and it simply means not going in the right direction. That's what untowardness means. And so he describes his generation, that generation of that day, as being a generation of people who morally and religiously, they were not going in the right direction. Now, our newer translations use words that are maybe a little more familiar to us. I believe the Pew Bible says perverse generation. That's the good. That's the meaning. Another translation that I said corrupt. And another one said crooked. That's probably the most literal translation. The Greek word there is scolios. And I'm sure as soon as you hear it, you pick up on that, scolios. And we get our English word scoliosis. What does that mean? Well, that's talking about the crooked back or spine there. And that's what the word means, crooked. But it's used here, it's not talking about a crooked back or crooked in a physical sense at all, but it's speaking morally and spiritually. And so the Apostle Peter is referring to the people of his day as being a crooked, corrupt, perverse, untoward, to use the King James, generation. And if Peter could say that of the world of his day in the city of Jerusalem, certainly as we look about our world, we can say that is true of our world today. We say sometimes that a person is a crook or crooked. That's really the meaning. And we can look at the world of our day and say certainly this is a crooked world morally and spiritually. What the Apostle Peter is saying to those people on the day of Pentecost and what we would say today is that while we live in a crooked world, it becomes each individual's responsibility to save himself from it. Of course, in God's way, and we'll see that in just a minute. But the emphasis is that you do not sink or fall with the world you live in, good or bad. In this case, bad. But you sink or fall, or whether you sink or fall, is a matter of personal responsibility. And so he says, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, the way that we're supposed to do that is said a few verses earlier. Let me just go back to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that's what they were supposed to do. Repent and be baptized. And then verse 41 tells us, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I don't know how many people were in Jerusalem that day. A lot more than 3,000. There was a multitude not only of the people who lived in Jerusalem, but because this was Pentecost, a whole host of people had come from out of foreign nations and were assembled in Jerusalem. And there was a vast multitude there. But on that day, 3,000 of them stepped out from that untoward generation, that crooked world, and became Christians. It was their each one's personal decision to commit their lives to the service of Jesus Christ and be saved. We're going to sing an invitation hymn. It's a time for each person to think about their own personal life. If you're already a Christian, you need to think in terms of the fact that you're going to be working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Other people can help you, but it is your personal responsibility. If you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter how good the congregation is, it doesn't matter how fine your Bible class teacher is. It doesn't matter what a good family you're in. You're responsible for yourself. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take responsibility for your own spiritual life and decide that today is the day you're going to confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and on the basis of your faith and confession, be baptized for the remission of sins. If there's anyone here this morning who's not done that and needs to do so,